sometimes events that we scarcely even know about have massive implications for us all. Just to give one example of that, one illustration, try and show you what I mean. For example, we all know about World War One. I guess in the next 4 years, we're going to be remembering its centenary in various ways. So I'd be surprised if there was anybody here this morning who wasn't aware of World War One. But how many of us know that World War One was followed by the Treaty of Versailles? It depends what you're taught in history at school. And you might say, well, who cares about the Treaty of Versailles? Well, the Treaty of Versailles actually had massive implications for us because it imposed on Germany at the end of World War One huge responsibilities to make reparations for all the cost of the war. So what? Well, it was a treaty that was felt to be deeply unjust by many, many Germans. And with hindsight, many historians see it as contributing very directly to the appeal of the Nazi Party in Germany in the 1920s, because people had such a deep sense of grievance and injustice. And thus the Treaty of Versailles, historians, many of them judge, led very directly to the outbreak of the Second World War, which of course has massive implications for all of us. And a wiser set of treaties in 1919 might have avoided the Second World War taking place. You see, that meeting 95 years ago in Paris, that you might say, well, who cares, maybe we touched on it in history at school, but thank goodness that's long since passed. But that treaty 95 years ago in Paris, that meeting 95 years ago in Paris, had massive implications for the whole world for the next century. Well, in the passage we're looking at this morning, we're dealing with a meeting that took place, not in Paris, but in Jerusalem, not 95 years ago, but about 1965 years ago. That's about AD 49, if you can do the maths. And that probably seems very, very distant from the concerns of 21st century Christians. But actually, the stakes were very high. And the decisions that were made at that meeting nearly 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away or more, has massive implications for us. But praise God, that meeting, unlike the one in Paris in 1919, came to wise conclusions and secured things that should be very precious to us. So I want to this morning sketch briefly what happened, just so we got the background, but then to draw out three implications, to look at what was at stake there and how it affects us. And so I've got three points this morning, and the first is simply unity. Unity. But let's just get a feel for what went on. Paul is still at this point in his letter to the Galatians writing his own, you could call it autobiography, he's telling something of his own story. And he now moves on to a time, verse 1, when he says, after 14 years, he makes a second visit to Jerusalem. That's probably 14 years after his conversion. Now, why did he go? Verse 2, I went up because of a revelation. He wasn't summoned. God sent him. And when he got there, he had a private meeting set before them, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. He had a private meeting with the leading apostles. Down in verse 9, he mentions James, the brother of our Lord, Cephas, which is another name of Peter, and John, James, Peter, and John. And verse 2 says, he set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. He's not saying he jogged all the way to Jerusalem. He means running as in his ministry. At first glance, it may seem like Paul is concerned as to whether he's got either the message wrong or the methods he's been using wrong. Oh my goodness, have I been getting it wrong all these years? I better go and check up. No, he's not saying that. That can't be the case. Back in chapter 1, he's at great pains to stress that his message came from God. He has absolutely no doubt that his message is right and that the methods he's using are right. Nothing was threatening his certainty, but here's the key thing, something was threatening his fruitfulness. Because again, as we saw back in chapter 1, there were false teachers around who were telling the young Christians, you know, Paul had gone out and preached the gospel, people had been converted, and then other teachers came along later and said, hold on a minute, Paul didn't really tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Paul got it a bit wrong. He was preaching an inadequate gospel. He was preaching something different from the apostles back in Jerusalem, and we're telling you the full story. Now, if the apostles in Jerusalem didn't confirm that actually Paul had got it right and didn't renounce these false teachers as no, they're making it up, we didn't send them, then it would have been very hard for Paul to protect his young converts, and it would have seemed quite likely that these churches in Galatia that he'd worked so hard to establish by God's grace would be led astray by false teaching. And it would seem his whole ministry had been in vain. Now, we can also, I think, be sure that Paul had no fear that James and Peter and John didn't have the true gospel. But what he feared was that they might not be true to the gospel. They might not stand up to the false teachers. And they might not clearly state those false teachers are wrong. The particular issue that Paul and the false teachers disagreed on was whether Gentiles, like non-Jews, who became Christians, had then to be circumcised and to commit themselves to obeying the whole of the Old Testament law of Moses. These teachers, these other teachers, Paul calls false teachers, said, yes, of course they do. Paul and Barnabas said, no, they don't. That was the issue. Is the gospel law-free? Is salvation totally a matter of God's grace, not of our works? Is it totally a matter of what God has done and not at all about what we do? Is it 100% grace, 100% the work of God, 100% to the glory of God? Or do we have to contribute something and do we take some of the glory therefore? Now, to these Jewish false teachers, it seemed like a no-brainer. Why, I mean, Jews have established the principle for centuries that if Gentiles wanted to be converted to the God of Israel, then they needed to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. They had to become Jews. But to Paul, this undermined the grace of God. That wonderful announcement that he and the other apostles had been given to make, the gospel. The gospel that the apostles proclaimed was that God in his grace had done everything necessary to save us through Christ. All we had to do was believe the announcement of what Christ had done and trust in the Savior it proclaimed. It's 100% grace. It's 100% the work of God. It's 100% to the glory of God. We contribute nothing. And to test this out, Paul took along a Gentile Christian with him, Titus. Here we have a Gentile who is trusting in Christ for his salvation. Is he going to have to be circumcised and commanded to obey all the law of Moses or not? What happened? Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. The Jerusalem apostles agreed with Paul that the gospel is law-free. Verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. These, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. They added nothing. The gospel is grace alone with nothing added. Not grace with something else. All the apostles agreed that the false teachers were just that, false teachers. And the first thing that was at stake was the unity of the church. As we're coming to the application of this. You see, if James and Peter and John had sided with the false teachers or even tolerated them, what would have happened? Well, it would have resulted in a split. You'd have had churches which taught that all converts to Christianity must become Jews as well, and churches which taught that Gentiles need not become Jews to become Christians. And the result would have been two different gospels, which would have led to two different churches. But the result of the recognition that Gentiles like Titus need not be circumcised, that the gospel is grace alone, was that it confirmed there is only one gospel. There is only one message of salvation for everyone on the planet, Jew and non-Jew alike. And that confirmed the unity of the church. Verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship. They said, welcome, we agree with you. We're one. They recognized that he, Paul, and they, James, Peter, John, belong to the same church. The apostles in Jerusalem recognized that there was only one church. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And what I'm stating is not blindingly obvious to everybody, because it's quite common now for certain so-called scholars to argue that the Bible has lots of different messages, that there's Peter's gospel and there's Paul's gospel and James's gospel and John's gospel, and of course they all teach something different from what Jesus originally taught. They're wrong. The meeting in Jerusalem 1965 years ago established the truth for all time that there is only one gospel, and that there is therefore only one way of salvation, and that there is therefore only one true church. So when you come to faith in Christ, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you appear at church, we don't stand there with a clipboard and examine, say, well, can you give us an answer to the following 25 questions? And then we say, well, on the basis of these answers, well, you should go off to that church, and you should go off to that church, and yeah, you can come into this church. Now, everyone who believes God's announcement that he sent his son into the world to be born as a man, that he died on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of all his people, to rescue them from the road to hell and to put them on the road to heaven, all who believe that message, all who trust in that Savior, are saved and are members of God's church, and welcome to be a member of this church. One gospel means one church for all Christians. We are one in Christ Jesus. There are no first-class members or second-class members, because we're all saved by grace alone. We've all come through the same narrow gate. The Jerusalem Conference in AD 49 or thereabouts established the unity of the church. And then secondly, it established that this unity is unity in the truth. Unity in the truth. Verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy at our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. You know, it would seem that at this crucial meeting in Jerusalem, where Paul thought he was just going to be meeting with James and Peter and John, some of these false brothers sort of slipped in while the door was open. They were present. And they were arguing their point. Look, this guy's Titus that Paul's brought along with him and Barnabas, he needs to be circumcised. He needs to be required to obey the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas didn't give in to them for one moment. Why? Verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. They didn't give in for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved. Paul's overriding concern is that people all over the world might be able to hear the one true gospel. The greatest need of every single man, woman, and child on this planet, in every culture, from every conceivable religious background, is to hear the one true gospel, to hear a message that is 100% grace, that is 100% God's work, that is 100% to the glory of God. Not just because it's a wonderful message, it is a fantastic message, but it's true. I would have loved to get up this morning to hear a wonderful message that England had won the fifth test. But if someone had told me that, unfortunately, it wasn't true. The gospel is a wonderful message, but it is true. If the false teachers had not been resisted, the truth might have been lost. And as Christians, we believe strongly in the unity of the church, but that unity comes from the truth that there is only one gospel. Let me spell out three implications of this. It means, firstly, that we must resist error. You know, there's a very, very widespread view, and we don't have to go further than this town, but it's all over the place, that the way to achieve unity among churches is by downplaying the truth. You know, if only we would avoid asking difficult questions about what is true and what is false, we'd all get along fine. But verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 2 flatly contradict such a view. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy at our freedom that we may have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We mustn't be naive. At the time of Paul, there were false teachers who posed as Christians, but weren't really Christians, Paul says. They were false brothers. People who taught another gospel. Now, if that was the case then, it will be the case now as well. And if such people are tolerated as teachers in churches, then the truth of the gospel will be lost. And that is desperate, because out there, beyond the walls of any church building, are many, many people who are lost. People who desperately need to hear the truth of the gospel. Who desperately need to hear of the wonderful love of God, who in his grace has sent his son to die so that they can be forgiven. If we in the church tolerate false teaching, then the result will be that there'll be a whole variety of messages being presented to the world out there by people who need to be saved. And they will hear these different messages telling them different answers to the question, what must I do to be saved? One of those messages they'll hear, by God's grace, will be the truth, telling them the real gospel, telling them the true way to heaven. The others will be false gospels, pretending to tell people the way to heaven, pretending to be kind to people, when actually they're being unspeakably cruel to people because they're sending them on their way to hell. Love demands that we resist error. Verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, not because we're pig-headed and stubborn and so on, but so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Unity comes as a result of holding to the truth, not at the expense of the truth. Unity in the truth also means, the second consequence, are accepting all those who truly trust in Christ alone for salvation. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. This is the flip side of the coin. When there is agreement in the truth of the gospel and the resultant total reliance on God's grace in Christ for forgiveness, then we must accept and recognize one another as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever our differences. The Bible teaches a lot of other things beyond the basic message of the gospel. And a simple fact of history is that genuine, gospel-believing, Christ-trusting, Bible-obeying Christians down through the centuries have disagreed on some of the details of the Bible's teaching. I mean, you can't get away from that truth. It's basic fact, because none of us has a perfect understanding of what the Bible teaches. And so on, matters to do with baptism and who should get baptized and how, matters to do with church government, matters to do with the details of the work of the Holy Spirit, matters to do with just what will happen leading up to the second coming, matters to do with the future of the Jews and Israel and so on. Christians, godly, Bible-believing, gospel-loving Christians have disagreed. Now, these differences must not be allowed to cloud the basic truth that we're all Christians, that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. These are, if you can put it like this, disagreements within the family, while the disagreements about the gospel are disagreements about who is in the family. I mean, one of the wonderful things about belonging to a church is that you come to church, you meet somebody who's from a totally different background from yourself. You're English, they're Welsh. You've been brought up, say, in a poor, disadvantaged, broken family. They've been brought up in a secure, wealthy, prosperous family. They're old, you're young. You know, they may even support Man United. But if they believe the gospel, they are a fellow believer. And so you have far more in common with them than a non-believer who comes from the same background as you do, who lives in the same street as you do, who went to the same school as you do, drives the same sort of car as you do, mourns like you over the state of English cricket. You don't have as much in common with them as the fellow believer. You see, Christian unity takes no account of cultural differences and is never dependent on cultural similarity. Then thirdly, unity in the truth means accepting different areas of service. Verse 7. Where in verse 7 we read, "On the contrary, when they saw that I," that's Paul, "had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." You know, the apostles recognized that Peter and Paul were preaching the same gospel, but God had given them different spheres of service. Paul was to concentrate on preaching to non-Jews. It didn't mean if he met a Jew, he refused to preach the gospel to them. That's clear that he did. But and likewise, Peter also preached to Gentiles as well as Jews. But they got different areas of work to concentrate on. You see, unity in the gospel doesn't mean we all then turn into clones of one another. Some have a particular burden and a particular gift for reaching, say, Welsh speakers. Some have a particular burden and a particular gift for reaching non-Welsh speakers. Some, by virtue of their background and gifts, have a particular gift at reaching those who've come to our area from overseas, from beyond the UK. Some are fantastically gifted working with youth, some with the elderly. And we can multiply that. We have different areas of service, but we're united in proclaiming the same gospel. And when then those people from those different backgrounds respond in faith to the gospel and are saved, then that faith in Christ means they are now united in the same church and have far more in common with each other now than they do from those of the original background group they came from. So unity is preserved by this meeting. Unity in the truth is established by this meeting. Then wonderfully, thirdly and finally, unity in the truth results in freedom. Unity in the truth results in freedom. When Paul explains why he resisted the false brothers, as he calls them, he says that two things are at stake. The one we've already looked at, which was the truth of the gospel. But he says another thing's at stake. Verse 4. "Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Freedom was also at stake. Paul argues that the false brothers who had infiltrated the Galatian churches wanted to bring us into slavery, when what the gospel brought was freedom in Christ Jesus. How is it? How does the gospel bring freedom? And why does any other system of religion bring slavery? Okay, just to highlight as we close two areas. The gospel brings cultural freedom. The gospel brings cultural freedom. Religion that is very specific about earning your own salvation, you know, you've got to contribute something, you've got to do something if you're going to be saved or if you're going to stay saved. That sort of religion tends to weigh down its followers with very specific rules and regulations for what you wear, how you behave, what religious services you must go to, and so on. Now, why does it do that? Why does a sort of earn your own salvation tend to burden people with rules? Well, you see, if your salvation depends on obeying rules, then you want those rules to be very specific. You want them to be things that can be done with a bit of effort. You don't want it too easy. And you want them to be very clear so that you can go home thinking, yeah, I've done it. I'm saved. What you don't want, if you want to earn your own salvation, is you don't want commands like love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because those are about heart attitudes as well as actions. And they're incredibly open-ended, and they are so demanding that none of us could ever say, tick, I've done that. Now, what you want, if you're going to earn your own salvation, are clearer, simpler rules, like don't drink alcohol. Always wear such and such clothes to church. Don't eat anything on this list of food. Make sure you take communion at least 3 times a year. But rules like that tend to make you culturally separate. Just look at the Exclusive Brethren in this town, or the Amish in America. If the false teachers had their way, then to become a Christian would have meant becoming culturally separate, becoming culturally Jewish. And you'd have ended up with, in time, with churches that were cultural ghettos. And in the time, the church would have become a club, not for those saved by grace, but for those who lived in a nice and proper and culturally defined way. But salvation by grace means that Christianity in Africa can and should be distinctively different in its culture than Christianity in America. And it means that little churches in all around Wales don't have to try and become clones of big churches in Cardiff, which have got a different culture. But they still, whether in Africa, America, Cardiff, Newtown, still believe the same gospel. The gospel brings cultural freedom. I'm saved by grace, not by conforming to some outward pattern of dress and food and so on. Then secondly, to close, the gospel brings emotional freedom. Anyone who believes that their relationship with God is based on keeping up moral behavior is on an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. Now, let's get a bit clear about this. It's clear from the New Testament, including the rest of this letter, that all Christians, Gentiles and Jews, are still required to keep God's moral commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and so on. So we aren't free from God's commands, God's moral commands, as a way to live. But we are free from them as a way to be saved. Christians no longer obey God out of fear and insecurity, hoping somehow to earn their own salvation. Now we obey in the freedom and the security of knowing that we're already saved. We obey in the freedom of gratitude. The Christian motivation for obedience is grace, gratitude. Any other motivation for obedience leads to slavery, because you're always crippled by guilt and insecurity, because you're trying to contribute something to your salvation. The gospel provides freedom culturally and emotionally. Any other gospel destroys both. You see, as we close, freedom and community are two great yearnings of the human heart. Neither longing is ultimately satisfied by any worldview or any religion which is based on earn your salvation principles. Because any religion worldview that's based on earn your salvation principles will divide people on cultural lines and will enslave them emotionally. But it's in Christ Jesus that we can enjoy the freedom of acceptance by God, regardless of our performance. And that we can enjoy a unity which pays no attention to background or cultural boundaries. It was this unity, this freedom that the true gospel offered. And it was to defend these things that God prompted Paul to go to Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. And praise God for the outcome of that meeting. Division and lies and slavery were the things that Paul did not give in to. Neither should we. So let's praise God for the gospel and the unity it brings, the truth it contains, and the freedom that it leads to.